This morning we want to resume our study of the doctrine of God's decree, which is truly a foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. In fact, I've shared this with you before, and I just want to stress it again this morning. The fact that the doctrine of God's decree is dealt with in the third chapter of our confession makes it very significant. Because again, our particular Baptist forefathers are setting forth foundational doctrines first. And the first foundational doctrine, of course, being that of the Holy Scriptures. The second foundational doctrine being that of the person of God. And now we look, of course, at God's decree, or the fact that God has a glorious plan, an eternal plan. And this is a doctrine that we should understand, because it can help us when we're faced with a lot of confusion today about what God is doing and why things happen. And it can bring a great deal of comfort to us as well, which we'll develop and flesh out a little bit later in this particular series on chapter 3. It is a doctrine that affirms that God is a God of order and control. It is a doctrine that assures us that God has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass according to His eternal plan. It decisively dismisses the idea that God is at work but somehow uncertain about how things will turn out. And as you know, that is how some people sometimes present what's happening in the world, that God is at work, but even God doesn't know what the outcome will be. This doctrine decisively dismisses such a notion. It also dismisses the notion that God is now depending upon man's cooperation to fulfill His plan, because it states very, very clearly that God is the one who decrees all things, and what God has decreed will most certainly come to pass. And we've been dealing most recently, last week in fact, with the question, is God then the author of sin? And we all agreed with our confession of faith that God is not the author of sin for several reasons. One, He's not the author of sin because His nature is perfect and holy. In fact, you'll recall that we looked at several passages of Scripture, and one of those passages was 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, that stated, in God there is no darkness at all. And that is a statement with respect to God and His nature, His holy nature. Then also, God is not the author of sin because God is not the one who gives rise to sin or causes sin within the hearts of His own creatures. In fact, we looked at a passage from James chapter 1 that basically said, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But rather, it goes on to say that each one is tempted and drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And so God clearly is not the one who gives rise to or causes sin within the hearts of His creatures. And again, that's a very important fact to understand, because that really goes to the heart of this accusation. Is God the one who is the author of sin? Does God cause or give rise to sin? And of course, the answer to that would be no. Rather, sin originated elsewhere. And we'll consider elsewhere in just a few moments. However, before we do, I think I should pause very briefly and make a definitive, emphatic statement this morning. With respect to the question, is God the author or the creator of evil? Because this is a subject that we have been considering and a subject we've had some conversation about and a subject that I've even had some email correspondence about in recent weeks. And so I think it's time for me to make a statement with respect to that. And my answer would simply be, I contend that God cannot be the author or the creator of evil. Because by definition, evil is the absence of that which is good. Evil is the absence of righteousness. Evil is the absence of holiness. Whereas God, by definition, is infinitely good, infinitely righteous, and infinitely holy. Therefore, evil cannot originate with God. God is not the one who gives rise or cause to evil. Rather, evil originates from an outside source, if I can say that. And that source being Satan, that source being sin. And as we have already affirmed, God is not the author of sin. In fact, if there's any question in our mind with respect to how God feels about evil, if I can use that word, feels, we can look at several passages. Look at Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, if you would, this morning. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. And here we find this statement with respect to God and with respect to evil. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness." And in my view, it would be hard to reconcile that statement with the statement that God has somehow been responsible for the creation of evil. Then consider Psalm chapter 5 and verse 4, where here we read these words, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wicked, nor shall evil dwell with you." And so we see very clear statements here with respect to God and His response to evil, God and His position with respect to evil. And yet, aren't there verses that speak of God creating evil or darkness? Yes, there are. But in the context of those passages, God is speaking of not moral evil, for moral evil is not a created thing. Rather, He is speaking of calamity, or even the results of His righteous judgments against the sins of His people, for by God's hand, such things do come upon this earth and upon its inhabitants. And is there more that could be said on this issue? Absolutely. However, my purpose here is not to touch on these matters in any great detail, but to the extent needed to shed some light on the teaching of our confession of faith. And where should we continue in our response to the accusation that God is the author of sin? Well, I think we take up at the point that we must concede that while God is not the author of sin in any sense, He has still decreed a world in which sin exists. In fact, this is absolutely undeniable. And what are God's reasons for doing this? What are God's reasons for creating a world, decreeing a world in which sin still exists? Want any have any thoughts or answers? Yes, Linda.
Well, God is a God of justice, and in order to demonstrate that, He has said something which does.
Absolutely. Something which to compare His standard of justice with, right? Okay, yes, Jim.
In Romans 9, chapter 22, it says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for the glory?"
Absolutely. So ultimately, it is for God's glory, right? There is some mystery surrounding this issue. I mean, God could have created a world where no sin would exist. He could have decreed a world in which sin would never exist, but God did not do that. So there's some mystery involved there as to why He would do such a thing. And yet, what He has revealed in Scripture is clear, and that is the fact that He has done all things for the display of His glory and for the glory of His justice. And He makes all things clear so that His righteousness and His judgment triumph. No doubt God's choice to decree a world in which sin existed had everything to do with the implementation of His redemptive purposes in Christ. I think that's ultimately what the purpose would be. His redemptive purposes in Jesus Christ for salvation would be from sin and from its effects. In fact, Brother Pete, last week, I think you quoted a passage of Scripture at this point, and maybe you could quote that passage of Scripture again. I see you're reading the Scriptures, and maybe it would be there.
"That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him." And earlier in 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved.
Amen. So ultimately, everything is for God's purpose, and God's purpose is to show forth the glories of Christ and to show forth his mercy through Jesus Christ. And so God has done all things for his redemptive purposes. And yet while God decreed a world in which sin existed, God is not responsible for the introduction of sin into this world. In fact, according to Scripture, someone else takes the blame for that. And who takes the blame for the introduction of sin into the universe? Satan, right? And his rebellion. And I think his fall is discussed in Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. And we see how sin rose up in the heart of Satan and how he rebelled against God and his resulting fall. And by the way, I do believe that Satan did fall, and he fell because of sin. And then God is not responsible for the implementation or the entrance of sin into the human race, but that responsibility falls upon who? Upon Adam. In fact, Scripture is very clear about that. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we read these words. You don't have to turn there. Paul is contrasting the first Adam and the second Adam. And he says of the first Adam, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. So who brought sin into the world? It was not God who brought sin into the world, but rather it was the one man, Adam, who brought sin into the world. And of course, death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. And so God decreed a world into which Adam would enter, and Adam would fall. And Adam would be responsible for his own acts, for his own sin, as a responsible moral agent. And you see, I'm just skipping across the surface of some of this information because I don't want to get too far off the track in our confession of faith. You've already seen that we were dealing with just one statement, God is not the author of sin. And now we're moving on to the question of evil, and now we're moving on to the question of who's responsible, and I don't want to go too far afield on that. We'll deal with all of that information more in chapter 4, but it is important that we understand these basic principles. Then we must needs go further and state what Scripture states, and that is that while God is not the author and promoter of sin, he has foreordained the actions of sinful men. And this is where we delve into the area of mystery. He has foreordained the actions of sinful men. And these actions do fulfill his divine purposes. We see several instances in Scripture where this truth is set forth. For example, consider the sinful actions of Joseph's brothers in selling Joseph into slavery. You'll remember that account in Genesis chapter 50. And you'll recall that they intended that act for evil. They intended to do Joseph harm. They expected probably that he would be in a lifetime of slavery or even sold to another person or maybe even killed at some particular time. They wished him ill. They thought, in fact, that he would spend his lifetime away from them and cut off, as really, from the covenant community of God. And yet we see that God moved in that situation. God revealed himself as he had foreordained that he would. And Joseph was eventually able to stand up before his brothers and state to them, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about it as it is this day to save many people alive." And so here we see in this particular incident in Scripture where God had preordained this result. And although his brothers thought they were doing what their mind had determined and thought they were taking control of things, they were not taking control of things. Rather, God was in control because he had foreordained even the acts of Joseph's brothers. Well, let's consider other examples. For example, consider the sinful actions of those responsible for Christ's death and what Peter said to them in his sermon to them on the day of Pentecost. In fact, you can turn to Acts chapter 2 if you'd like. Acts chapter 2, and we see here something of the foreordination of God, even in their acts. And again, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he gives us some insight into God's secret decree, as it were, in respect to what was happening on that particular day, and in respect to what had been happening also in redemptive history. And Peter, addressing the men of Israel, gives them some insight into God's purpose, even behind the death of Christ, and how it worked out according to God's sovereign eternal decree. Beginning in verse 22, Peter states, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him and in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death." What is Peter telling these men here about what God has done and about what God is doing? Any thoughts, comments? It's predetermined here, right? Okay, you see the terms predetermined person or purpose of God. We also see foreknowledge mentioned here, don't we? Predetermined purpose and foreknowledge, not just foreknowledge. Peter was not saying God just looked ahead to see what would happen and then he went to plan B or he adjusted his plan. No, he said this was according to the predetermined purpose of God and the foreknowledge of God that you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified the Lord of glory and have put him to death. And so we see here that God is involved even in these actions in that he foreordained them for his own sovereign purposes. We could also consider for a few moments the actions of Judas Iscariot. Let's talk about that for a few moments. Were the actions of Judas Iscariot foreordained by God? What do you think? Was he doing exactly what God had predetermined that he would do? And yet, did that make Judas Iscariot a robot? Why not? He acted freely according to his sinful will. All right, and there's a little tension here, isn't there? There's a little tension here with respect to what God has foreordained and the fact that Judas chose what he would do of his own free will as a moral agent. But nevertheless, we see that God was sovereign even over this. God's decree covered even this. And that's what we need to understand. Judas' actions were not some random acts outside of the plan of God. It was not a situation where Judas took things into his own hands and ran God's plan A into the ground and God had to do something in response. Make the best of a bad situation. That's not what happened. Rather, it is clear that Judas did what was foreordained by God and fulfilled God's purpose, although Judas acted willingly without coercion. Yes, Mike.
To go even further, once sin was introduced, if God is not in control of everything, the natural result of sin is destruction. So the only thing that happens
That's right. And so Scripture does clearly teach that God foreordained these events. And yet Scripture also teaches clearly that men as responsible moral agents are responsible for their deeds. And to some that sounds like a contradiction. Sounds like something that's unsolvable. And in a very real sense, it is a mystery. It is a mystery. There is a tension there that we cannot fully and truly understand. But we do affirm God's sovereignty even over all actions, even the actions of sinful men, and man's free agency. I should say God also foreordains the good actions of men too. And not just the sinful actions of men, but the good actions of men. We are created into Christ Jesus unto good works. Yes.
Well, that's an interesting, when you look at that, it's sort of like the scenario where young people say, well, it's not fair that, you know, people should die. They don't have a choice of, you know, dying for their sins. But nobody says, well, it's not fair that Jesus should die for the people that, you know. But it's the same thing here, is that nobody says, well, it's not fair that God ordained me to do this good thing. You know, because it's against my nature. You're forcing me to do.
Right. Nobody complains on that end.
Right.
Right. Right. That's an excellent point. Any other comments or remarks? Yes.
Well, and again, also, even in Ephesians 2, where it talks about that we are created for good works. So he preordained all the good things that we would do.
Absolutely. Yes.
I think there was a clarifying that it was saying that God gave his law. The sun both shines on the city of the righteous. All men sin because they broke God's law, other than just from that, sin nature that we felt in Adam. And so, the righteousness that we have, the only difference between the righteous and the unrighteous is that Christ died for unrighteous people such as us. And so it's only because of the accomplished work of Christ on the cross that our actions and our works, because if it wasn't for that, even the very good things that we do is tainted by inborn sin, by natural sin that within us. But it's because that Christ has already borne the guilt and the judgment for those sins, we're God's who says that righteous. So we're only righteous even in our actions, because we are in Christ. God does not view us in our work as independent on the work that Christ did for us, and his righteousness is continued to us.
Amen. Well said. Any other remarks or comments? Okay, well, let me just continue on and use another example here in Acts chapter 4 and verses 27 and 28. I'm not going to read the passage. I'm just going to summarize it. You can follow along if you'd like. But in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, the Jerusalem church is praying, and they affirm in their prayer the truth that Pontius Pilate and Herod, their actions against Jesus were according to whatever God's hand and purpose had determined before to be done. And so in God's preordination here, God did not simply preordain that some men would misuse Christ and abuse Christ and crucify Christ, but specifically the actions of these men would be those actions foreordained by God that would be responsible for delivering Christ over to be crucified. God had not merely looked ahead and saw what Pilate and Herod would do, but he foreordained them and what they would do and the means that they would use. And no doubt this is true of the sinful actions of others throughout history as well, which is a part of the mystery of God's decree and providence. Any other comments or questions? Okay, well then let's go on then a little further. Talk about the fact that although God has ordained the actions of sinful men, men are still responsible for their sin. And we've asserted this already, but let us see this clearly in Scripture. You can go back to the Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 passage. And we see beginning in verse 23, Peter again is saying, him, referring to Christ, being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And so we see here that Peter is clear in his mind as to who's responsible here. Even though God preordained this to happen, even though God decreed it would happen, it was still sinful men who had the responsibility for this action. Men bear the guilt of their sin, having chosen it freely and in a manner consistent with their own nature. Freely and consistent with their own nature. And this is a lesson that we'll learn more in chapter 4 of our Confession of Faith, dealing with of man, of sin, and of course of the punishment thereof. And so we see again that while God is not the author of sin, He has foreordained the actions of men, good actions and bad actions. And although God has foreordained the actions of sinful men, men are still responsible for their own sin. And thus we could ask at this point, what is the relationship between God and sin, if any? What is the relationship? Does God cause or give rise to sin in His creatures then, of evil? Mike?
I think it's just God responsible for the evil that men do. I think the illustration in the Old Testament where David numbers people, and there's two passages of the Scripture.
Yeah.
You see God's purpose, but He intends the one passage to have David number, but then the other passage you see that the agent is Satan. So that tells us that God isn't responsible for the evil, but because He is sovereign, He's in control of all things, He's able to use the sinfulness of the creature to accomplish His purpose.
Right.
How that happens, I think, is beyond us, but we can state the truths that are clearly revealed.
Right.
We have to stop.
I think you're right. And I think some people do feel uncomfortable with even the way that you explained it, but I think you explained it well. I don't really know of any other way that we can explain that relationship. Yeah. Anybody? Yes.
Because of Adam's sin, men are free to do evil, but they're not free to do good, because they think. Unless God changes their heart.
Well, even when God changes their heart.
So the sin is still good, but they have, I'm not sure if they have a choice.
Well, what do you think? When God changes the heart, is their ability not to sin? Does God give us the ability not to sin when He changes the heart and regenerate? But not completely, right? Not completely. There's still the struggle. There's still that struggle with remaining sin. That's correct. Yes, I saw another hand. Wrong. A modified dualism, right? In other words, you have to have evil for good to exist, and that type of dualism you're talking about. But of course, we know that good exists without the presence of evil. So it's not an absolute dualism. Right. Yes, Mike.
I think if we talk about it, I sometimes sense we're jumping between two traditions. You have pre-fall, where Adam was truly a free moral agent, and you have post-fall. I think we need to go back to pre-fall
before
the discussion.
And that's where we should be, yes.
And as I think about who Adam was before the fall, he did have free will. But because he was not God, he was not an infinite creature. So there he had the capability, even though he was created good, as a created finite being, as was all of the angels, they weren't infinite. So they could violate God's will and go against it by that choice. And he consequently got to that. But even in that state, God was in control of their free will. They still remained free, yet he wasn't at a loss.
That's true. Even before, when we're talking about? Before the fall of man? Before creation?
Well, yes.
Okay.
The fall of man. So the angels fell before the creation of man. So we know that evil existed prior to that.
Evil existed prior to that. Yes. Any other comments or remarks? Okay, so again, God is not the author or the promoter of sin, yet He is sovereign over sin. It is a part of His decree. So, you know, you were talking about the necessity of sin over there. I'm not going to begin to even touch that issue, because we'll get off on another tangent and I'll get myself in a quagmire. But we talk about the fact that sin is a part of God's decree. God has decreed it. And again, When you say that, that makes some people really nervous, and you have to be careful about how you define whether or not God is the author of sin, which is why we've spent a little bit of time in trying to talk about it and discuss God's nature. But we have to be able to affirm the fact that God is, in fact, in control of all things and has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. All things whatsoever comes to pass. And yet God is in no way responsible for sin. The responsibility rests upon those who sin. Any other comments or questions? Yes. Did God harden the heart of Pharaoh? Yes. Well, by hardening his heart, is God then responsible for the sins of Pharaoh? Yes, Mike.
Well, also another passage is in that whole story talking about Pharaoh hardening his heart.
That's right. Good point. I was going to say that as well.
So, for second causes?
So, that's right. Pharaoh willingly hardens his own heart as well. Right. So we have a perfect example there, first and second causes. Absolutely. Yes.
So God has the option. He can either soften his heart and turn him around and convert him or whatever.
Yes, he could.
Go his way. You can just let him remain on the path as Gordon said that he goes.
Absolutely. But he chose for his sovereign purposes not to. And he hardened his heart. And of course, by hardening Pharaoh's heart, certain things transpired, right? So there was a purpose in hardening his heart. Okay, there were certain things that were to happen in redemptive history as a consequence of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And so we see God involved here, don't we? Yes, Nate.
God told Moses that he would harden Pharaoh's heart before he even went back to Egypt.
Yes, he did.
So he was definitely according to God.
Well, certainly within God's power to do that, wasn't it? And God exercised that power and did exactly as he said that he would do, as he had foreordained. Yes, Lynn?
You know, the example of Pharaoh is no different than any of us because we all have hardened hearts towards God, and it took God to then soften our hearts or not, as he desired.
Amen. Good point. Good point.
It's all of it is for God open doors. For us to see God through everything.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, Oscar.
God gives you the ability to do good, but he does not. He does not make you sin. He does make you do good. Don't have the ability to do it unless he gives that ability. But he does not give you the ability. It's not sin. Your sin is you. You are the sin. You are the sin. But in contrast, notice any good comes. It does come. That does come.
Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Yeah. Absolutely. Yes, Mark.
I've always heard the phrase that evil men do the will of God in spite of themselves. Is that already theological?
Well, is it true then? Well, based on what we've said, do evil men do the will of God? They do. Evil men do the will of God. I think we looked at some examples of that. Those who crucified Christ did the will of God. Judas Iscariot, in betraying Jesus Christ, did the will of God. Now, we're not in any way speaking positively of those things. But what's the alternative? Are you going to say that they didn't do the will of God? Are you going to say that those things were outside the will of God? If God has a will and then there are certain random things that happen that are not part of his will? We're not going to go that far, are we? Yeah.
Yeah, I think it's interesting when people wanted a certain man's free will. Now when you look at biblical prophecy, what's the point? Because if man can have this choice autonomously, there is no prophecy in Scripture. There is no future of anything because it can be thwarted by man's will.
It's true. All right, Pete, and then we'll take one last comment, if that's okay, because we are out of time.
There's a Scripture I can't put my hand on to where it says that God, to show forth his glory in the ages to come, that he ordained Pharaoh, that he hardened Pharaoh's heart.
I think putting my finger on that scripture, somebody knows that. But the other comment also was, one also one part of what Mike said, you know, calamity. Whenever calamities happen, you know, some person stands up and says, well, God didn't intend it. When you're talking about Hitler, you're talking about earthquakes, you're talking about tsunamis. God, you know, God didn't create this, that he, or was, as if he was the funny part. It shows a very lack of understanding of scriptural truth. You know, but we hear that all of the time. And they're coming from supposedly Christian people. And that's what throws a very different light on it in the rest of the world when they say, well, your God is a very mean and has no power to avert calamity.
Well, good point. I'm sorry, folks. We are completely out of time, so we're going to have to close here. But thank you for the discussion, some things to think about. And we will pray now and ask God to bless our worship service to come. Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray that you will continue to bless us in our understanding of these issues, that we might ultimately serve you better and love you more. We pray now for our coming worship service. We ask that you'll be with us and bless us. We pray especially be with the preaching, Lord. May it go forth with power and clarity. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.